Good morning, friends. It's good to be here this morning with you. I'm so glad that you've come, and I'm so glad for the opportunity to worship, to sing, to pray, and to open God's Word. Let me encourage you, if you would, please turn in your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in Genesis 15 and 16 this morning, and I'm trusting that the Lord does have a word for us all this morning. The last time I was bear hunting up in northern Saskatchewan, it was my last night. My guy dropped me off, and I knew that I was going to shoot a bear that night. And of course, a bear popped out in about 20 minutes, and there it was. And there I had an arrow in my bow, and I let it fly, and that was that. We had a bear on the ground. About 5 minutes afterwards, a bigger bear, about twice the size of the one I shot, popped out. That's the way it works. And so I watched it. I actually had a lot of fun. I knew, no regrets, I was going to take a bear that night. But the bigger one came out. I wished I could have shot it, but I enjoyed watching it. And I saw it eat a great meal right there in front of me. And that's why when it went back into the woods, I thought, well, that was a great experience, and now I'm ready to go. And I remember that my guide had given me some odd instructions. Usually, when he's left me up in a bear stand, he said, now, don't get out of the stand until I come back. It's not safe to do that. I don't want you to get out on the ground because there are bears around. Duh, right? And so just stay up there. I'll come get you, and then I'll make sure you're safe. But this time, I'd probably been in the stand with him, I don't know how many times, in the teens now, and he thought, well, this guy, he's a big guy. He can maybe handle himself. He was wrong, but he can maybe handle himself. And why don't you just get down out of the stand if you shoot a bear or if it gets to be dark? And why don't you just walk back the 150 yards or so to the road and I'll pick you up there? And I thought, okay, that'll be all right. And I didn't want to lose my man card, right? And so I thought, I'll do that. And so I shot this bear. This big one came in, and it goes back. And I thought, well, it's time. I mean, this is what he said to do. And so I knew that big bear was still back there behind the brush, but I was going to do it. And so I got out of my stand, and I walked 150 yards back to the road. Now, one of the things that my guide didn't tell me before he left was when he would be there. And I knew that he had to pick up another hunter, and so I knew it would likely be after dark, but I thought, you know, very soon after dark, he's going to come and I can handle this. Well, there I am standing on the side of the road, and it didn't take long, and I started to get the spooks, all right? And I'm holding my bow, and I knock an arrow because I think, you know, that bear could come out of the brush at any time. And I start getting the spooks, and I start hearing noises in the woods. I start sensing things behind me. I had my flashlight, and I went like this several times, right? No joke. Nobody saw it. I didn't admit to it when I finally was found, but I tell you what, I got the spooks. My expectations didn't match my experience, okay? I had expectations that my guide would be there soon, but when my expectations didn't match my experience, I started to panic a little bit. I started to come a little bit undone. You ever been there? You ever had a situation like that where your expectations don't match your experience? I think that happens all the time. I think it happens in marriages. You know, we get married, and as much as anyone tells us marriage is going to be hard, we're like, oh yeah, I know it is for you, but it won't be for us, right? It's going to be easy. It's going to be marital bliss. And we get married and go, oh my goodness, this is tough. Happens with young adults. Our expectation is if we work hard in high school, we go to college, we get our degree, we're going to have our dream job, and we're really never going to need to work a day in our life. Only we discover making a living is hard. It doesn't come easy. It's true for new parents. You know, we see these cute little cuddly babies and they smell good and they're so nice and we think we got to have one of those. And so we do. And our expectation is we're going to be mesmerized every moment. That is until it's 2 a.m. and they're screaming their faces off. And all of a sudden, 5 days in a row, we have only slept 3 hours a night. It can be tough. It doesn't match our expectation. It happens in our careers. You know, many of us, we go through our careers and we pay our dues and we think, you know, we're finally going to be where we should be. We're finally going to be rewarded for our hard work, and yet our boss passes us over for the promotion. We don't get the raise. It doesn't match our expectation. It happens in retirement. You know, if I work hard and I save hard, I ought to be able to play hard in my 60s, right? Only the stock market doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And our health doesn't match our expectation, and golfing just isn't a part of the deal. It can be tough. And ultimately, it happens in our relationship with God. It does. See, we assume God is going to show up in a certain way at a certain time. If we walk back to the road, if we overcome our fears, if we do what the guide says to do, God is going to reward us in a specific way. And yet, what happens when our experience doesn't match our expectation? When we're left by the side of the road and we're wondering, God, how long is this going to take? And it's with those questions lingering this morning that I want to turn our attention back to this messy guy named Abram. Okay? Abram is full of faith, and yet, as we've seen, and as we'll see again, Abram struggles in some significant ways along the journey. And see, 10 years ago, God had promised to Abram, hey, if you follow me, if you leave Ur, leave your homeland, go to Canaan, I'm going to bless you with land, I'm going to bless you with seed, and I'm going to bless you with an abundance of my blessing. You're going to have this. This is my promise to you. And so Abram starts out, but he encounters a mess very soon. He ends up kind of giving his wife over to a harem in Egypt. But then last week, we think, oh, Abram's figured it out. Good deal. And Lot, his nephew, goes and takes the choice land. Abram lets him go, and yet God blesses him. And then Lot pays the consequences for his selfish choice. They get conquered by these four or five armies that come from the east, and they get carried off to Dan. And Abram says, boom, I can do something about this. And he mobilizes his 318 men. They chase off after these armies. And Abram, in this bold and daring rescue, goes into Dan in the cover of night, and he recaptures his kinsman and he brings him home. It's a shining moment. Here, Abram acts like a king when all these other kings fall short. And yet, Abram is still going to struggle. Now, all is well for a moment. And this is where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 15. Look at this. Genesis 15, verse 1. Here, this glowing report has come to God about Abram. Of course, he sees, and this is what happens. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. God says, good, Abram. Way to go. I accept your tithe. I accept your trust. And you've taken nothing from the king of Sodom. Instead, you've trusted me for the blessing. Here's your reward. And I can sort of imagine Abram's eyes opening just a little bit wider. Have you ever told one of your kids you're going to get something really good? You can just see it on their face. They go, awesome. I envision Abram kind of like that. Here's your reward. Oh, wow. Maybe now's the time when God's going to fulfill this seed promise. We don't have a child yet, but oh, great. God's going to provide this. It's going to be good. Maybe now my expectations will match my experience. Only that's not what happens. See, God says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I am your shield? God, what do you mean by that? That's the reward? It's you? And Abram kind of loses it here a little bit. It's not that he's against God being a reward, but come on, it's been 10 years since God made the promise, and I'm still sitting by the road, and I still have no child. God, where are your priorities? And so he says in verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram looks around at his barren wife, and he considers the resources of his vast household, and he says, God, are you going to really leave one of these people to be my heirs? These people who are not even my kin? People like Eliezer of Damascus? God, he's a Bears fan. Come on. And sensing God's disapproval, Abram doubles down. God doesn't say anything between verses 2 and 3. Abram senses it, and he says, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, God. Abram's disappointed. He goes from the high of doing the Lord's work. He goes from the high of experiencing the Lord's blessing to the low of remembering God has yet to fulfill the promise that he told me. And friends, Abram's story reflects a common reality. I'm convinced of it. See, sometimes our experience with God doesn't actually meet our expectations of God. Anybody been there? Boom. I have. Our experience with God doesn't meet our expectations of God. And Abram can whine all he wants, but here's the deal. Friends, God has not broken his promise. God has not broken his promise. See, a delayed answer is not the same as a broken promise. And yet, isn't it true we often treat God as such? We treat God's promises as such? If you don't answer in my time, God, you're messing up. How could you do this to me? How could you let this happen? My guide promised to pick me up. He didn't tell me when he was coming. And friends, I'm afraid our perspective on God's promises are sometimes short-sighted. We forget that with God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And as we go through life, we read God's promises in His Word, I will be with you. And then when we don't feel accordingly, when God being with us doesn't match our expectation, we panic. When we read that God says, I will bless you, when those blessings don't come immediately in the way that we expect, we assume that God doesn't care. Friends, God didn't break His promise to Abram, but He did delay. He delayed. Now, why did He do that? Well, I'm convinced that before God did something for Abram, He wanted to do something in Abram. He wanted to do something in this man who was growing in his faith. Hence, Kent Hughes says it well. He says, God was teaching Abram to be satisfied with what? With him alone. This demonstrates, of course, what God desires to give us as we submit to the disciplines of a life of faith. He teaches us to be satisfied with Him as enough, our all in all. Friends, we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we more concerned with scraps from God's table than we are with the person who's sitting at it with us? I think sometimes we're more concerned about what we're eating. We're less concerned about who we're eating with. God says, hey, I'm here. I want you to trust me. And so maybe rather than blaming God for not keeping His promises, we ought to listen to God to try to discover what He's teaching us. I think that's what God is doing here with Abram. Now, I find this fascinating. See, God knows there's more to form in Abraham before He fulfills His promise. And yet, He doesn't avoid Abram's concern. I love this about God. God meets us in our mess, in our brokenness, in our misguided expectations. Look at this, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Friends, God is not ignorant of our disappointment. I'm so grateful for that. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He knows our struggle, and He's not in the business of yanking our chain. That's not what He's doing. Abram has come off of this tremendous high, but in the aftermath, he knows Abram is prone to disappointment. Maybe he's prone to a little depression. And so God takes him outside and He revisions Abram. He tells him, look up in the night sky and see all these glorious stars. And can you imagine what the stars looked like in Canaan before there was all the bleed of all the lights? Some of you have been to remote places in the world, and you know it's amazing. You can't count those stars. God says, look up there. Just like those stars are uncountable, so shall your offspring be. Abram, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you. It was a beautiful picture. And in that moment, as Abram is looking up at the sky and he's hearing the voice of God, I'm convinced his heart leaps. And he receives God's word and he says, oh man, how could I question this? Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Church, not only is this one of the most defining moments in Abraham's life, but it's also one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament. It's quoted often in the New. And see, salvation has always been by grace through faith, friends. Abram was considered righteous, not because he was an upstanding citizen, not because he followed the law. Actually, God had not given them the law yet. Abram was credited with righteousness because what? Because he believed. Because he had faith, because he took God at His word. Friends, you know what that tells me? You don't have to have your act together before you come to God. You don't have to clean up. You don't have to have it all figured out. You simply must believe that God does. That's enough. Abram's belief was credited to him as righteousness. Yes, he was messy. We've seen it already. Yes, he'll be messy again. I promise you, we're going to see it again. But it wasn't a clean track record that credited Abram as righteousness. It wasn't a clean track record that made Abram acceptable to God. It was his faith. He believed. Do you? Do you believe? Now, in these next two verses, it becomes apparent. This honeymoon becomes short-lived. Look at this. Verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? What's going on here? I mean, if Abram believes the Lord, why the question? Abram, do you have faith or not? And here's what I want to suggest, and I think this is really important. Friends, doubt isn't the same as faithlessness. Doubt and faithlessness are not the same thing. See, yes, Abram believes the Lord, but he's still struggling with his experience. And so he gives voice to the struggle. He says, God, I'm not feeling it. I'm struggling here. Can you help me with this? How do I know this is going to happen? Because 10 years was a long time. Does that mean he lacks faith? I just read verse 6, didn't I? He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And see, here's the thing. Often we reduce the issue of faith to a matter of how we feel. We reduce the issue of faith to how we feel. And we assume that if we have faith, we're supposed to, you know, feel this lightning strike, that we're supposed to have a buzz every time we worship God. We're supposed to have this inner peace and never worry about anything, and it's all going to be good. We're going to be super duper confident no matter what. And we sort of muster it up in ourselves. And when we get tired of that, when we can't do that anymore, when doubt creeps in, we panic. And we assume that we must not have the faith that it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But church, faith is a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Doubt is a feeling. Faith is a decision. Faith is a decision. It's a willingness to look at the best evidence before us and to decide, am I going to trust God's promises or not? I've broken a lot of chairs in my day sitting on them, okay? That's part of the deal of being me. And friends, I tell you, I can look at that chair down there and I can say, I believe that chair will hold me. But when does it become faith? I may feel some doubt because, man, that was embarrassing the last time that happened, right? I may feel some doubt, but faith becomes faith when I make the decision to go sit in the chair. Faith is not a feeling, it's a decision. Faith says, I know what God has promised, and I believe God is who the Bible teaches, and so I'm going to trust God in spite of my doubts. I'm going to bet the farm, because where else would I go? Church, even in doubt, Abram says, oh, Lord God. Abram recognizes God's identity. He recognizes God's place. Yes, he's struggling with his circumstance. He has faith. He has faith, and he has doubt. Doubt isn't the same as faithlessness. And so if you doubt, if you're one who doubts ever, don't panic. That's a feeling. It makes sense. Life is hard sometimes. But have faith. Look at who God is. Look at what he reveals in his word. And make the decision to say, okay, God, though I can't fully comprehend, though I don't know when you're going to come pick me up, and the dark is really scary, and I'm confident that bear is right there, I'm going to wait for you. I'm not going to bolt. I'm not going to run. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to trust you. We're going to talk more about that a little bit later, friends. Now, notice what happens next. This gets a little bizarre here, and I want to try to explain this to you. It says in verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. How's that for bizarre, right? What's going on here? Well, friends, in the ancient Near East, when two parties wanted to make a treaty with each other, they would often do this. They would have a ceremony where they would cut an animal in half, and they would lay the two pieces of the animal, one on each side. And then they would walk through those pieces. And you know why they did that? They did it to say, look, if I'm not telling you the truth, if I break my oath to you, let me be as these animals, this animal. Let me be cut in half. They were invoking a curse on themselves, okay? And friends, I'm convinced that's what God is doing for Abram here. It's astounding. God is binding himself to his word before Abram. He's making a promise. Things are going to get dark. The night is going to come. And in fact, it does. The text says that even in that night, Abram falls into a sleep, and dreadful and great darkness falls over him. And in that state, God warns Abram, look, things are going to be tough for you. Your people, your offspring, are going to go into the wilderness. And actually, they're going to go to Egypt, back to where that place was, where you made that grave mistake with Sarai. And they're going to be four generations deep in slavery there. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But here's my promise to you. Here's my promise. When your expectations aren't met, remember this promise. It's not going to last forever. I'm going to bring you out. I want you to know that I am going to be with your descendants. And as the smoking fire pot and this flaming torch pass between the pieces, it's as if God says to Abram, look, I am passing myself through here. Let me be cursed if I ever break my promise to you. Church, in as vivid terms as possible, God says to Abram, I will not let you go. You're mine. I'm covenanting with you, and my covenant with you in this moment is not based on you, it's based on my word, and you can trust it. May I myself be cursed if it is not so. And friends, God will not be cursed. God's word is firm. And so verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Church, here's the principle. Doubt is an inevitable part of being human. It is. You're going to doubt sometimes. Abram doubted, so do we. But remember, doubt is an emotion, faith is a decision. And so when in doubt, trust the promise, not the present. Trust the promise, not the present. It might be dark. You might be waiting along the roadside for a long time. It might even be 400 years. But God's coming. He said he would. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees it. Trust God's promise over the present. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That says that God's going to make me rich all the time, right? No. God says that my life's never going to have any problems. Isn't that right? God says, I'm going to form my purposes in you. I'm going to help you know that you need actually nothing other than me in order for to be sustained, in order to have life. I'm going to reveal to you myself. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Friends, we can trust our God. He's going to accomplish what he desires, and we can take that to the bank. He'll do what he said. Sometimes we have to wait. Now, unfortunately, Abram and Sarai were still a work in progress. They were messy. Two steps forward, one step back. Look at this. Maybe two steps back, maybe 10 steps back. You decide. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. They're still waiting on the side of the road, okay? She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram thinks, boom, that's a good idea. And he listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Sarai had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, we have to understand what we just read is deplorable. And yet, for Sarai, in her context in the ancient Near East, if a family was unable to conceive children, it was common practice for them to use a surrogate mother from amongst their slaves. Okay? That was common. And so it's not like she's totally out of left field here. And yet, friends, what's common isn't always good, is it? See, God is not obligated to worldly standards. And in the creation account, God had made it very clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. God never sanctions polygamy, even if it is common in the ancient Near East. And yet Sarai and Abram, in their doubt, they disregard God's design in diminished faith. And once again, they take matters into their own hands. And just as Eve took the fruit, Sarai takes Hagar. And just as Eve gives the fruit to Adam, Sarai gives the fruit to Abram. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And just as Adam and Eve faced immediate consequence, so too do Sarai and Abram. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace.' And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. 'May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Another shining moment for the patriarchal family, huh? And there's plenty of blame to go around, right? But the principle is this: bending God's standards to placate our doubt, to satisfy our doubt, which is what Sarah and Abram do here, can and does have both immediate and future consequences. Church, sin has consequences. I could have said that. That could have been the outline. Sin has consequences. It's not doubt. It's not that doubt is the same as faithlessness. It's not. But if we give doubt its undue attention, it can cause faithlessness. It can lead to faithlessness. Friends, disobeying God to secure God's blessing is doomed from the start. God never calls us to commit sin in order to fulfill righteousness. Amen? Never. And yet, that's exactly what Abram and Sarai do here. And it's a catastrophe. See, though we can empathize with Sarai's doubt, we cannot condone her decision. She panics. She looks for a loophole. And without any consideration of this person named Hagar, who also is created in God's image, she takes her and she gives her as if she's a possession, as if she's a thing to her husband. And clearly, it's an unrighteous solution. And it has immediate consequences. Duh, right? I mean, when Hagar realizes the leverage she now has over her mistress, and as Abram takes Hagar not only to be a surrogate, but also to be his wife, as the text says, Sarai flips. She blows a gasket. She loses it. And church, when we don't safeguard the sanctity of our marriages, jealousy wreaks havoc amongst us. You want to safeguard your marriage? Don't bring anybody else into it. Never. Ever. Ever. Don't do it. It will not go well. There's never a situation where that's okay. Whatever you convince yourself of, Whatever rationalization, whatever he's doing, whatever she's doing, it's never okay, friends. Don't do it. Now, if you've done it, there's grace, and you can repent, and you can experience God's forgiveness. But friends, when you bring a third party into your marriage, it's harmful, it's destructive. And in one of the greatest no-brainers in all of Scripture, verse 6 says that Sarai deals harshly with the woman who's now with her husband. You think? The house has become a mess. Now, what about Abram in this? Church, just as Adam listened to Eve, Abram listens to his wife. And you say, well, I thought that was a good thing. That's what I was supposed to do. Most of the time. But not when your wife asks you to sin. That's where we draw the line. That's where we draw the line. And with incredible passivity, this man who just a moment ago was chasing armies across Canaan, he wasn't passive when it came to that. Now he looks at another woman and his brain melts. And so do his standards. And he takes her into his arms. And we got to guard our hearts. We got to guard our minds. Women, you do too. Otherwise, we'll leave ourselves vulnerable to brain melt and catastrophe happens. And on top of that, when Sarai's jealousy starts to emerge, it starts to get really intense, he once again stands by and he says to her, do what you please. This is not Abram's shining moment. What a mess. And then we have Hagar in this. And see, to begin with, Hagar shows contempt for Sarai. Okay? She does. And it's ironic. I mean, she's the one that's been taken from her homeland. She's the one with no rights. She's the one who suffered for many years. And yet she, instead of Sarai, has the honor of bearing a child in Abram's household. And though she knows her place as a surrogate, she ascends to become a wife, and she starts acting outside her lane, and she sticks it in the face of Sarah. And yet, make no mistake, Hagar is a victim here. And in her exploitation, the irony continues. See, Hagar's mistreatment by Sarai in 16:6 uses the same word as for the afflicted in 15:13. This means that the author here, Moses, is drawing a connection between Hagar's affliction and the affliction of the people of Israel when they go to Egypt for those 400 years. Church, what an incredible consequence. Is it possible that the Egyptian slavery could have been avoided should Sarai and Abram have made better choices? I think it is. I can't say that's a slam dunk from this text, but it sure seems so to me. And here's the thing, church, sin has consequence. It does. Yes, sin can be forgiven. It can. Praise God, it is. Praise God, none of us would stand if it weren't. But yes, there are consequences for our rebellion against God. And so we dare not treat sin casually. And Hagar's exploitation demonstrates that very powerfully. Now, of course, there's one more person in play here. There's one more victim, actually. And we're going to talk more about Ishmael, the son of Abram and Hagar, in a future message. But it's here in verses 10 through 12 that we first get a sense for the legacy that this young boy will end up leaving when he becomes a man. This one who comes from Abram and Sarai's exploits, their exploitation of Hagar. And so an angel comes to Hagar, and among other things, he says in verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Does that sound familiar? Blessing's not limited to Abram here. Abram and Sarai, the blessing extends to Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord, verse 11, said to her, behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Ishmael will also have a great number of offspring. And like the offspring of Sarai and Hagar, Ishmael becomes a great nation. And yet, here's the consequence. See, the wandering Ishmaelites would be a source of pain, a source of consternation for the people of Israel for years and years to come. In fact, it was the Ishmaelites that were chief in carrying Israel back into the land of Egypt. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him to who? Ishmaelites. There's consequence for sin, friends. Many people understand that a significant population of Arab Muslims are descendants of Ishmael. And just look at all the conflict between descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Ishmael throughout the years. There are consequences for our sin. And yet, God's not limited. We know his plan for Abram and Sarai. But he also has a plan for Hagar and Ishmael. And so look what he does despite the mess. I think this tells us something so powerful about the heart of God. Look at verse 7, chapter 16. It says, "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. I'm out of there.'" As Hagar makes her way back to Egypt, which is the direction of Shur, she's escaping Sarai's harsh treatment. And yet God sends an angel to rescue her, to redirect her, to say, "Hey, I've got a different plan for you." And it's clear, though neither Hagar nor her offspring are a part of God's covenant plan with Abram, she is not insignificant to God. She too is one created in God's image. She matters to God. And God's commitment to justice applies to her every bit as much as it applies to anyone else, including Sarai and Abram. And friends, sometimes we think that we as Christians are the only ones that God cares about. And we walk around like that's the case, but it's not. God demands justice not only for his elect, but for all creation. And so he sends his angel to rescue Hagar from where she's going. And he gives her a responsibility. Look at verse 9. He gives her a responsibility. "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" This is your responsibility. In light of what I'm doing, in light of what I'm about to tell you, your responsibility is to go back to Canaan, to go back by the oaks of Mamre, to resume your place in the household of Abram. And this is what's going to happen. I know Sarah has a beef with you, rightly so, but here's the deal. She and Abram are recipients of my blessing, and you running away from the blessing means that you're not going to be a participant in it. And I have something for you, Hagar. I have something that I want to give to you, but you have to go back. You have to trust me. And so this is your responsibility, and here's why. See, this is going to be God's response to you, but your blessing is tied to the blessing of Abram. And so here's what's going to happen. Verse 11, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you're pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael,'" which means God hears, "because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Verse 13, "So she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. 'You're a God of seeing,' for she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Now friends, I don't have time to unpack everything here. And you're glad for that, I know. But notice God's response. First, he listens. He listens to Hagar. He hears. And friends, when our expectations of God don't meet our experience with God, know this, God hears you. When you cry out to God, he's listening to you. He hears your doubt. He hears your disappointment. He sees your anger and your fears. He hears you. He's listening. The Lord has listened to your affliction. He listened to Hagar and he listens to you. And second, he sees. He sees you. It's fascinating. Hagar is the first and only person in all of Scripture to assign God a name. God names himself otherwise. But here, Hagar says, God, you're the one who sees. She gives him a name. She's so taken with this reality that God sees her. Do you know there's never been a moment in your life, never, where God hasn't seen you? It can be a bit of a bummer if you think about it too hard in one direction, right? But here's the reality, friends. He sees you and he loves you still. One of my favorite songs in all of music theater, I'm kind of a music theater buff. That may be an overstatement, but I really like it. And one of my favorite songs is sung by a character named Evan Hansen. And at the beginning of the musical, Evan Hansen is out in his school and nobody notices him. He struggles. He's kind of a social outcast. And he draws the metaphor of waving through a window. And he says, it's always like I'm on this side of the window and I'm waving and nobody ever waves back at me. And I think nobody sees me. And one of the lines that sticks with me from the song is this. He says, when you've fallen in a forest, which is part of his story, he fell and broke his arm. He says, when you've fallen in a forest and there's nobody around, do you ever really crash or even make a sound? In other words, does anybody care? Like, you might have fallen, but if nobody notices, does it matter? Do I matter? Am I significant? Is there anybody out there? Friends, Hagar was wandering in the wilderness by herself. She's pregnant and she's struggling, and I'm convinced she's wondering, do I matter? Is there anybody out there that cares? If I die out here, will anybody even notice? God demonstrates, I see you, Hagar. I see you. God sees you, friend. You matter. You matter. God listens and he sees. He also cares. Hagar says, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Friends, God is not obligated to meet our expectations, but he promises to care for those he loves. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will care for you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Friends, God promises to care for you. And I don't know exactly how he's going to express that to you, but I know that he will. If you come to him, the invitation is to come and trust him for the rest. God said to Hagar, I want you to go back to the land of promise. That's my plan. I want you to trust it. I will take care of you. Friends, God listens to Hagar. He sees Hagar. He cares for Hagar. And then he provides for her. Ishmael is born. And so too is a great nation. You know, you may be here this morning in the place of Abram and Sarai. You've been standing on that road, panicking left and right, ready for that bear to pop out. And you're wondering, when's it going to happen, God? When are you going to fulfill your promise? Because I don't feel like you're the one who gives me rest. I don't feel like my burdens are lifted when I come to you. What's going on, God? And you're starting to doubt. I want to challenge you. Act on what you know. Act on what God has revealed to you in his word. Remember, doubt is a feeling, and it's an understandable one. Faith is a decision. And so in faith, act on God's promise, not on your present experience. Take God at his word. Trust God's plan. Don't jump the gun. Remember, sin has consequence. Don't justify your sin in order to try to capture God's provision. That's not how it works. You know, there were some dark days for Jesus' disciples too. Jesus warned them and yet they didn't get it. And so when he died, they were devastated. They scattered all over Jerusalem and out into to the countryside. They were panicked. They were shining their flashlight left and right. They were holding their bow with an arrow knocked, ready to shoot. Do you know what happened? Jesus fulfilled his word. He said, look, I'm going to die, and for 3 days, I'm going to be gone from you, but guess what? I'm getting up from the grave. I'm coming up out of the grave. I'm going to rise again. And Jesus made good on his word. He fulfilled his promise. Friends, we bank everything on that reality, on that truth. Yes, the world is tough. Yes, it's hard. But Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the guarantee. That's why you can trust the promise over the present, because the God who came through in the past is going to be sure to come through in the present and in the future. Now, others of you this morning, you identify more with Hagar. You're the one that's been exploited. You're the one that's been used. You're the one that's been abused. Friend, let me tell you, you are not abandoned. You matter to God. God hears your affliction. He cares for you. He sees you, and He will provide for you. All He asks is that you come to Him. And your fate doesn't have to be completely the same as Hagar and Ishmael, because now the family of God is open not just to the descendants of Abraham, but to all who believe. And in fact, all who believe are the children of Abraham. Praise God. You too can have righteousness credited to your account, no matter what. No matter how awful your past is, no matter how shameful, no matter how embarrassing, no matter how angry you became, no matter what you did, your faith will credit you as righteousness if you put it in Jesus. Friends, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not by your performance, it's by His. And friends, because we have God's promise, we can be resilient even in doubt. It's true, sometimes our expectations aren't going to be matched by our experience. But let's not let doubt overtake our faith. Don't give up. Don't bend standards to placate doubt. Instead, go ahead and bet the farm. The resurrection proves it's a worthy bet. Let's pray. Lord, over and over in the scripture, we're reminded to be strong, to take heart, and to wait for You. We talked about that at Mark's funeral on Friday. We talked about that yesterday at the funeral of Scott Wilson's mother. We talk about that in moments where we struggle because we know, God, that is our hope. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, not because of me, but because of Him, because of Jesus. And so thank You. Thank You for meeting us in our doubt. Thank You for reminding us that because our expectations don't meet our experience, it doesn't mean that You've abandoned us. In fact, God, thank You that You have more to show us and make us open, make us ready, make us available to You by Your Spirit, that You would speak what You desire to speak and that we would be changed as a result. God, we admit sometimes we struggle. And doubt crushes our spirit, our mind, our hearts. We bring that to You. And Lord, in faith, we say even now, we trust Your promise. Friend, if you trust God's promise this morning, would you stand and let's sing to the God who is trustworthy? Would you stand and let's trust Him together?